Hello, good morning. We'll start with 168. He knoweth the way. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 168. He knoweth the way. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your house this morning to worship you and praise your name, Lord. As we do so through the service, be with us and be with our dear pastor as he brings a message and guide his words and lead our hearts in its understanding, Lord. Be with us as we sing and pray and worship you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
You can be seated. Turn to 76. Oh, great God, 76. Let's sing all three verses. 76.
Thank you.
A is about at the bottom of my register there. 562. Go ahead and stand. We'll sing all of 562. This is your Italian lesson for today, Dici al fine, which we all know means da capo al fine, which means go back to the beginning and sing until you see the fine. So we're going to sing the song, go back to the beginning, and then stop at the fine. Okay, stand with me, please, in all things, 562. We'll stop before we sing 563. 562. Just over to 563. This is our offering hymn this morning. And heads up, ushers, it's one verse. So, God is all good. Thank you.
sin is great and my strength is so small, still you stay and your mercy shelters me, hold my hand, and you hear my call. You are always good, you are only good, you are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, though my heart believe, you are always only good. Looking up, I can see your sympathy. I doubt myself, but I'm sure of your love. Lavish grace was poured out at Calvary, securing me for a home above. You are always good.
You are always good.
You are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see,
wonderful truth that's sometimes easier to express than to feel, all right, in the midst of trials. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spital can bring you one if you need it. We are back in Matthew, the 16th chapter, looking at verses 21 to 23 today in Matthew 16. You know, the Bible frequently comments on the contrast between how man views things and how God views things, right? Probably the best known passage stating it pretty succinctly is in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where it reads, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Solomon says something along the same line in Proverbs 14:12 when he says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6 declares, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this." Okay. We have an innate character trait that is fallen, so we don't see things through the lens of God's viewpoint. We see things through the lens of our own human frailty and our own finitude, if you will. All right, we are finite creatures. He's an infinite one, and we are incapable of grasping things from the perspective of the infinite and the ultimate divine, holy God. In our text this morning, we see this truth illustrated pretty vividly. Peter says something, Peter rebukes Jesus then rebukes Peter, and reminds Peter, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And that's a pretty good pretty good counsel for all of us and a timely warning for all of us. Peter was clearly a believer, so the message of today's text is primarily for the instruction of believers, Christians. It's not just that we're not just talking about unbelievers who don't see things God's way. Christians have a tendency ourselves, because we're still fallen creatures, we still tend to see things through our own self-focused grid, and we don't see them the way God does. And we can only know and understand God's viewpoint by the illumination of the Holy Spirit through our study of and submission to the Word of God. And any time that we find ourselves pursuing our own way rather than God's, we become the same kind of an offense and stumbling block Peter became on this day that we'll be reading about here. And I've called this message Offending Christ, using the term offending in the root meaning of the term as it meant originally, not in causing him revulsion, but in something that might cause to stumble, something that might get in the way of accomplishing what he had come to do. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help as we examine this brief portion of your word today to understand it correctly, that you would bless the reading of your word, and that our own hearts will be led and directed by the Holy Spirit to understand correctly what you were saying, what Jesus was saying to Peter on this day, and what all was going on, but not just out of an academic sense, Lord, but to appropriate the truths of your word for our own lives, that we might live by them and be guided by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first verse, I've said, has to do with the plan of God. Jesus is articulating something of the plan of God here. And the very first phrase we see, I've called it here, a transition to greater clarity. A transition to greater clarity. The phrase from that time is, it's a transitional phrase that Matthew uses only a couple of times. The previous time when he used it was in chapter 4, verse 17, at the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry after the arrest of John the Baptist. He says that from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the second time he uses that phrase, and so I think we need to note what has happened just before and what's different following it. Jesus has just brought them to a fuller understanding of who he is, and this is kind of recapping. See, for Peter and the apostles, only a few minutes have passed since we've been studying it for weeks, all right, this text. And so it's easy for us to forget context. So Jesus had brought them to a fuller understanding of who he is. He had asked them, who do men say that I am? And after they gave their answers, then he asked, who do you say? And he's asking them to make a commitment. Commit yourselves, all right. Where are you going to come down on this question as to who I am? And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, had affirmed that he's the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, adding that to that affirmation. They had affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus took Peter's answer as for all of them, because he continues to speak to them in the plural, having done that. Then Jesus promised that he would build his church upon the foundation. That's a little vague, but I think he's talking about Peter and the apostles and their writing of the New Testament, as I explained before. He said that he would build his church and the very gates of Hades would be powerless to hinder it or to restrain it. Then he promised Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that last week. And warned the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so using the expression here from that time marks not an absolute transition, but a change, a shift in emphasis. from Jesus' public ministry to more private instruction of the disciples. I've commented on this, that this is where they were headed with this departure into Gentile territory because they're still in the region of Caesarea Philippi. But that's not an absolute transition. Prior to this time, Jesus has given some private instruction to the disciples, but the emphasis has been on public ministry. He's been preaching to large crowds. People have been flocking around him. Now they've withdrawn into another territory so that he's not so much in the public eye, and he's focusing more on instructing his disciples. Now, there will be times where he will speak publicly still. So it's not an absolute transition, but there's a shift in emphasis, a stronger emphasis now on private instruction in this phase of his ministry, because he's just months away from his crucifixion at this time, probably less than 6 months away from his crucifixion. And we're told then that the first time this phrase used, from that time Jesus began to do something. Now we're told he began to do something else, and what he's beginning to do now is to reveal what's coming. He began to show something to his disciples. The word "began" simply means it's an introductory step in what's going to be a process. I think it's interesting that Matthew does not say he began to teach the disciples something, but he began to show them something. It's not that he's not teaching them. It's that what he's going to now show them is not something brand new. He has implied this, but he's been speaking about it in rather veiled terms. He's now going to speak about it in more concrete terms that they're going to have trouble grasping that he means literally, as he begins to tell them some of things that are coming. He begins to show or to make clear some things that he had taught before. I mean, back in John, I know it's John, we're not studying it in this context of Matthew, but it was probably 2 years, maybe almost 3 years earlier, that Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, while he was still in Jerusalem, before John was arrested, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The disciples figured out later that he was talking about the death of his body and his own personal resurrection, but everybody then assumed he was talking about the temple in which he was standing when he said it. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And so that's kind of veiled language. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, passage we've seen some time ago, that Jesus had said, "The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, yeah, well, we know now what he meant, but the disciples didn't say, "Oh, he means he's going to die and be buried for 3 days and he'll rise again." That was not abundantly clear from that statement. It was not that explicit. So now, speaking to his disciples privately, Jesus begins to use language that is no longer ambiguous. The very first subject-verb combination found in what Jesus began to show his disciples has a statement of divine imperative, a divine imperative. He began to show his disciples that he must. That's the imperative. One writer put it this way, he says, "God had no backup or alternate plan. This must came thundering out of eternity. It was the essential, unalterable plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world." End quote. He's correct. He must. This is engraved, and not just engraved in stone. Stone itself will pass away. We talk about things being engraved in stone as if that makes it permanent. This is engraved on the very hand of God, if you will. All right. This is something guaranteed by heaven that cannot pass away. He must. It's a divine imperative. That which must, then, what follows the word "must" is a very concise revelation of the divine program. He's not developing it here, not in any detail. Matthew doesn't frame this as a direct quote. You recognize, you see that. Jesus doesn't say Jesus said this and quote him. He doesn't do that. He's summarizing what may have had a lot more detail than is recorded here of what Jesus had to say to them there. Brief bullet point type statements that have been called the four necessities of redemption. The must here under this divine imperative. First thing he must do is go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. Remember, as I said, they're still in Caesarea Philippi, which is as far from Jerusalem as they ever went in Jesus' ministry. They're closer to Damascus than they are to Jerusalem from where they are in Caesarea Philippi. In fact, they're almost as close, they're about as close to Damascus as they are to Capernaum, and Capernaum's several miles north of Jerusalem, Capernaum being in Galilee. So he must go to Jerusalem. Well, I mean, they had gone to Caesarea Philippi to get out from under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas had just identified, said, I think Jesus must be John the Baptist come back from the dead with magical powers now. And so that was going to raise the possibility that Herod would be seeking him out. And so they had left to avoid confrontation with the political power in the region at that point. So you understand, he's been to Jerusalem several times with them, at least three by now. He's been in Jerusalem at least twice with them. He's been back to Jerusalem. But the hostility of the leadership has been increasing. And so it's clear to the disciples that going back to Jerusalem is probably not in his best interest from a physical point of view. He'd be going right back into the stronghold of his enemies. It had to be deeply troubling to the disciples, but he's going back in full knowledge that being abused isn't just a risk, it was, and neither was it just inevitable. It was divinely appointed. It was something that must happen. He was not going to give them the chance to have to hunt him down like a fugitive. He's going to walk into their stronghold and confront them in their house. He must go to Jerusalem. The disciples will protest, but it's dangerous. And it ain't his issue. That's not the issue. He must go to Jerusalem. And you understand, he will eventually explain to Pilate, when Pilate's saying, don't you know I have the power of life or death over you? Paraphrase, Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all if it weren't given to you from above. He didn't, the only reason he's in Jerusalem right now is because he must go by the divine imperative. He must go to Jerusalem. Secondly, he says he must suffer at the hands of Jewish leaders. He must suffer at the hands of Jewish leaders. Matthew summarizes his many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. The elders, chief priests, and scribes, who all were, remember, basically as categories who they are. The elders is essentially the group called the Sanhedrin. They were the leaders of all the tribes. And they had been the leaders of the of Israel since the days of Moses, basically. Moses had established had provided the foundation for the Sanhedrin when he chose out people to help him to adjudicate cases in the tribes during the wilderness wandering. Joshua had called them together as the elders of the tribes in his final two speeches in Joshua chapters 23 and 24. And they became the de facto ruling body over Israel during the period of the judges, and then under the kings, they served that way as well. So when he says the elders, he's talking about that group which is called, we generally refer to as the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, they were generally not part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were tribal leaders. The chief priests were from the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones who ran the worship of Israel. They were in charge, you're talking about the high priest and those who worked closely with him. They were the ones in charge of all of Israel's worship. The chief priests tended to be mostly Sadducean, as far as a political, social party were concerned. The Sanhedrin was divided between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but they were mostly Sadducean. The Pharisees were a very vocal and influential minority in the Sanhedrin. The third group here that are named are the scribes. The scribes were the legal experts. They were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones who were the experts. And when when we talk about legal experts today, lawyers in today's world have, well, first of all, they get, my apologies to the two lawyers who are present, okay? They get a lot of abuse in the public arena, all right? But they have a rather narrow field of influence in the legal profession, narrower than the lawyers or the scribes in Israel's case, because being an expert in the law had to do with knowing God's word. It was about God's word and how it was to guide God's people. They were hugely important to the whole concept of being Jewish. All right. So if you've got Jesus has to go back to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the leaders of worship, and the scribes, the expert in all things biblical. That's pretty much the whole ball of wax when you're talking about Israeli culture. All right, that's the point that Jesus is making here. Together, individual Jews might have their own independent opinions about who Jesus is, but for these three groups to band together to cause Jesus to suffer many things at their hands is essentially a united position of the nation of Israel to reject their Messiah. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then he says he must be killed. The word killed is an apt translation of this word. However, it's broad enough that it could indicate to some readers, it could imply a judicial execution. But that's not the word used here. The Greek had a word for a judicial execution that was specific for that, and that's not the word used. This word essentially means murdered. Right? Now we know, because we know what's going to happen. The disciples didn't know it yet. But because it's already ancient history for us, it was ancient history for Matthew by the time he wrote this book, but he doesn't want to over-anticipate by giving it away yet. Jesus was never found guilty of a capital crime, and he was never executed by legal order. That's how it's often thought to have occurred. But there was a sham trial. And we'll see this as we go on in Matthew. But the Gospels tell us that there was a sham trial. They had a trial at night, which was not legal under Jewish law. They couldn't even find two witnesses who could agree on the same charge. So they were completely incapable of convicting him of any crime. Until he finally just had to incriminate himself because they were inept. And he was determined to die. So he incriminated himself by testifying against himself, which they could not force him to do. But he voluntarily did that. So they turned him over to Pilate to be tried. And even then, they charged him with heresy rather than and blasphemy rather than anything that the Romans would have considered a capital crime. And you will recall what Pilate said after having examined Jesus, right? I find no fault in this man. You understand when Pilate came out and said, I find no fault with this man. That was a declaration, a legal declaration of not guilty. He cleared him. All right? Jesus was acquitted of all charges by Pilate. So what happened? The Jews said, you can't let him go. We want him to die. And so Pilate finally gave in to their political pressure and permitted them to murder him. Even though he knew he was an innocent man and he had publicly proclaimed him innocent. This was not saying, Jesus did not say here. He had to go to Jerusalem to be accused of a capital crime, found guilty, and executed. That's not what he said. He was going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, and they would murder him. You understand why that's so important? He had to go to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And that's where the Passover sacrifices were slain each year. And who was it responsible for killing the Passover sacrifices? It was the chief priests. And for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he actually had to be killed by order of the Jews, not their Gentile overlords. Because that way he's still a picture of God's sacrifice for our sin. But then he adds, he must be raised up on the third day. I think what seems to be apparent to me, at least at this point in their training, the disciples were so confounded by the first three things, parts of the must, that this fourth factor just went right over their heads, flew right by them. They weren't even listening anymore. He wouldn't stay dead. On the third day after his murder, he would rise from the dead. The gates of Hades could not prevail. I mean, they had seen him raise to life the daughter of Jairus. They had witnessed him raise to life the son of the widow of Nain. So why would they have so much trouble with this? I suspect because they're thinking, you know, if he dies, who would raise him? Can a dead man raise himself? Could a dead Messiah rule over his people? He must be speaking figuratively, because there can't be any way this could happen literally, could there? And so they're still struggling. They understood the imperatives, at least the first three, well enough that the fourth one hadn't registered. They're beginning to understand, but they're still struggling to accept that he's speaking literally. Clearly disturbed by what he was hearing, verse 22 tells us of the presumption of Peter. Peter's first reaction, his almost instinctive reaction, was to take Jesus aside, which indicates a desire for privacy. One of the things this actually does is it indicates Jesus' humanity. There are those who say that Jesus was actually just a mystical being. He didn't actually exist in flesh and blood. They have a hard time making any sense out of little details like this. It's a very human thing to do, take somebody aside. It's kind of hard to imagine doing that with a ghost or something, a mystical being. And Jesus was certainly not the kind of demanding warlord the Jews expected the Messiah to be, or Peter wouldn't have dared to address him with such casual familiarity as he does here. but I also think that taking him aside was actually an act of a friend. Peter didn't want to argue with Jesus. He didn't want to rebuke him in front of an audience, so he takes him aside. I think that tells us something about the nature of their relationship, that Peter felt like he felt comfortable doing that. That they had that kind of a close, friendly relationship, a genuine relationship of love between them in that sense. But when Peter spoke, it was a statement of rebuke. It says that Peter began to rebuke him. Some have taken that to mean in the same sense that Jesus began to reveal some of these things or to make clear some of these things, that it was something that he would be done over a process and that it was repeated, and that Peter started rebuking him and rebuked him over and over again. I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I think in this context, it probably means that Peter started to say something, Jesus stopped him before he went too far, before he said things that would go further than Jesus was only going to let him go so far. He interrupted him as he began to rebuke him. I think it's interesting that Matthew uses the word that he does here. The word translated rebuke here is a very strong, a stern word of forbidding. It's the same word used just a few verses before, or just two verses before, in verse 20. It's translated warned in verse 20. Jesus warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So here we have Peter now taking Jesus aside and giving him that same kind of stern warning. Now, as I said about Peter here, number one, he was the acknowledged leader of the apostles. We've already seen that to be true. Often speaking for the group, not just because he was impulsive, but because the others tended to defer to him. And he spoke up and spoke for them. And he is the acknowledged leader of the group. I don't think he's the acknowledged leader to the point that the disciples all thought Peter's the one who's going to be in charge. Because it's later that they're still going to be arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John are asking, get their mother involved, trying to talk Jesus into letting one sit at his right hand, one at his left. There was nothing in the minds of Peter or the apostles that he was supreme among them. Nevertheless, he was the acknowledged leader of the group. It was Peter who spoke for them all when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter after that? What Jesus said to him in response? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus didn't pronounce a blessing upon him. He announced that God had blessed him by revealing something to him that he could not have figured out on his own. So on the basis of Jesus' statement to Peter, and again, it's just been a few minutes ago that he said this to him, right? "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." On the basis of that statement, I think it's at least possible Peter assumed he now speaks for God. God had revealed to him the truth about who Jesus is. Maybe God's revealing to him the truth about what Jesus should do. But keep in mind, Peter's rebuke of Jesus was motivated out of his love for Jesus, out of his dependence on the Lord Jesus. It made the whole concept, the whole prospect of Jesus going to Jerusalem to be abused and murdered completely unthinkable. That can't possibly be the way this story's supposed to go. So I think there's a combination of his fear for what Jesus has just said he's planning to do and his love for him. And Peter always had a boldness that sometimes bordered on hubris that I think we see here too, that as he takes Jesus aside and objected to this. The interesting translation choice of the phrase translated "God forbid," when he said, "God forbid it, Lord." I say it's interesting because the name of God does not appear in the text here, nor is there any word of actual forbidding. It's an idiom. A dynamic equivalent thing. The King James does this too with this same expression. It shows up several times in Romans in the King James where Paul asks a question with an obviously negative answer and then says, "God forbid." Again, it's a dynamic equivalent translation. If you translated it literally, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It means literally graciousness to you or merciful to you. The idea being it's a Greek translation of a Hebrew idiom, and idioms always struggle. They lose something in translation from one language to another. Now we're trying to bring it into English from the Greek, from the Hebrew. So the Jews would say merciful to you or graciousness to you, implying that that the source of the mercy or grace is God, because he didn't want to speak his name. And so the name of God is inferred, even though it's not present in the text. So it's not inappropriate to use God's name here. But why say "God forbid" instead of "God be merciful to you" or "God be gracious to you"? The point there would be, you've said something terrifying or something awful, and I don't want that to be the case, so may God have mercy or be gracious to you so that's not what happens, something else happens instead. Okay? To explain the idiom. And so to say "God forbid it" communicates the sentiment. It doesn't translate the words. All right? But it does communicate the sentiment, and it's a reasonably accurate choice of an English idiom that would communicate the same idea, since it's an idiomatic expression anyway. It has the force of meaning "may it never be," which is the way this translation, the New American Standard, translates the same expression in Romans. "May it never be. May God instead show you mercy." So having said that, That was bad enough. The next thing Peter does is he denied the truth of Jesus' statement. This shall never happen to you. And literally the verb there is be. This shall never be to you. I don't know if he realized it. It probably didn't occur to him yet. But what he has basically said to Jesus, whom he has just declared the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he just said to you, to Jesus, I know you think that's what's going to happen, but it's not. You're wrong. Okay? That's a pretty bold thing to say. Now, it may be that he meant, at least in part, that there's no way the Father will let that happen. But I think he also meant that my fellow disciples and I will prevent it. We'll make sure. We'll be there. We won't let that happen. I mean, later he's going to draw a sword to resist Jesus' arrest, and it's probably why Jesus interrupted him here before he went too far on this occasion. This prompted one writer to observe about this statement, the wisdom of the best of men is typically antagonistic to the wisdom of God. So you say, well, I think I know what God wants. We react to Peter's presumption with shock, but is there anyone among us today who has not at one time or another done essentially the same thing? Contradicting what we know to be the will of God? Have you ever read some instruction in the Word of God that tells you what to do and you say, I'm not doing that? Or some instruction tells you what not to do and says, I'm not stopping that. I'm not giving that up. Well, I know what God's Word says, but you get the word but, you're already in trouble, right? Let me put it another way. How often have we reacted to trials and suffering by challenging the Lord? Why me? This isn't fair. Maybe we wouldn't necessarily say that out loud. But have not we often thought that? I'm not asking for a show of hands, because if you didn't raise your hand, I'd figure you're lying anyway. Okay. It's easy to accept God's blessings, but his testings, not so much. You know, the hard things in life. We have a tendency to think that when we experience joy, it's what we deserved. And when we experience hardship, then we start to doubt God's wisdom. And we start to doubt God's love. Or we start to doubt God's goodness. When dealing with what we consider the untimely death of a loved one, it would be hard to express the sentiment of the song we sang earlier. You are always good. You are only good. When dealing with a terrifying diagnosis after medical tests, it can be difficult to say that. When dealing with a betrayal by a friend or a loved one, it can be difficult to say, you're always good. You want to say, merciful to you, may that never be. Because we assume we know better than God. So let's not be too hard on Peter as we recognize in ourselves the tendency to respond in much the same way when we don't like what God's will seems to indicate. The protest of Christ in the second half of verse 23, a stinging denunciation. Wow. I've got here in the outline a sharp retort. He says, get behind me. One writer has suggested when it says that he turned, it says Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me. That when he turned away from him, placing his back to Peter. I think that's pretty doubtful because of what Jesus says to him. I think Jesus turned, looked Peter in the eye, and sternly rebuked him, starting with the statement, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. See, if Jesus had turned his back to Peter, it would have been Jesus' act that put Peter behind him, making the command kind of pointless to get behind me. unless it was just to illustrate what he's saying to him. I don't think that's what happened. Now, how literally did he mean, get behind me? It could be that what Jesus means here, at least partly, I'm pretty sure he means at least partly this, remember your place. You're the disciple. I'm the master. I lead. You follow. Get in back of me where you belong. That may be exactly what he means. I think it's at least part of what he means. But I think given what he says next, what's more likely is to be the emphasis, he probably means get out of my way. Get out of my way. Not get out of my sight because I don't want to see you. That's been suggested. I don't think that's what he means. I think he means get out of my way because I don't want to trip over you. I've got a direction to go. You're standing between me and it. You're in the way. Get out of my way. And I think that's where he's going with this, with his explanation. But before we get to the explanation, let me get to the stinging denunciation, which is the second letter A in your outline. I didn't catch that until this morning. Sorry. All right. You probably have big letter A and another big letter A and a big letter B. So you can redo those on your own. If I had seen it yesterday, I'd have reprinted the outlines, but I didn't see it till this morning. Sorry. Right. Because this point starts on the top of the next page in my notes, and I didn't realize I had repeated the outline form. Sorry. Anyway, a stinging denunciation when he called him Satan. This he says to the guy he just promised the keys of the kingdom, the guy he just said God had blessed him for having revealed something of the truth to him about who he was. He now calls him Satan. It was a reminder here of his temptation. What Peter had said to him reminded him of his temptation back in chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus did not say exactly the same thing to Satan after his temptation in the wilderness, but he said something similar. He said to Satan, "Go, Satan." Basically, that case, get out of my sight. You're done here. And he dismissed him. And the devil left at his command because the devil always has to do whatever Jesus commands. However, Luke 4:13 adds, and when Luke tells that account, he adds, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so the devil was waiting in the wings for an opportune moment to cause another stumbling block. And so I said here, secondly, it was a repetition of that temptation. See, the entire goal of Satan's temptation of Christ right after his baptism was to try to offer Jesus a means to coming into the kingdom without having to go to the cross. Because if he can keep him from going to the cross, he can stop the redemption of humanity. He just offered to trade him the kingdom if he'd bow down and worship him. Some way to have the kingdom without going to the cross. And now Jesus has just indicated to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to be murdered. And Peter says, nope, that's not going to happen. And Peter is essentially speaking for Satan. He has just spoken for Satan. There's a sense in which this might have been that opportune time Satan chose now to launch another attack, to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus wasn't just calling Peter an insulting name. I think there's evidence that Satan knows. He had known all along at this point that Jesus' plan to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross was central to the divine program of redeeming humanity. And the very event he's been trying to prevent for millennia is rapidly approaching. And so Peter's objection to Jesus going to Jerusalem was, in a sense, satanically inspired in a similar way to his profession of Christ had been inspired of the Father. Peter was convinced he was acting in Jesus' best interest. Didn't realize he was, in fact, opposing God's plan the same way Satan has done in the wilderness. And there's a profound warning there for all of us, folks. A believer can take a powerful position for God and then unwittingly side with Satan in the next minutes. We've got to make sure we bring our thoughts into conformity with His Word. And that's not altogether easy to do. I don't think we need to be terrified of demonic control. I don't think Peter was under Satan's control here. That's not what happened to Peter. What happened to Peter is what happens to any of us when we quit listening to the Word of God and revert to thinking we know what's best. Right? That's what happened to Peter. Instead of listening to Jesus and saying, I don't like what you're saying, but I guess since you are who I just said you are, then it has to be true. And it has to be God's program. Instead of responding to Jesus' words that way, Peter thought he knew better. We got to be careful not to think we know better. And then, now for what should be letter C, new meaning of an earlier metaphor. Back in chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus had identified Peter, said Peter was a rock upon which Jesus would build. He was a rock upon which he was built. But now Peter was opposing the will of God. And he's suggesting Jesus should establish the kingdom without going to the cross. And he has now become a rock over which Jesus might stumble. You are a stumbling block to me, he says in verse 23. You are a stumbling block to me. The King James translates that, you are an offense to me. Which is a good translation when you understand what the word offense meant in the 17th century. When King James was translated. It doesn't mean, that word did not mean what we tend to think it means today, as an insult or a cause of revulsion. It means a trap or a snare, a cause to trip or stumble. Peter, you're in the way and I might trip over you if you don't get out of the way, so get behind me. Satan. But Jesus is emphasizing the character of Peter's suggestion as a temptation. Another attempt at Satan to prevent the fulfillment of his eternal plan of redemption. And then, the final clause of the text, Jesus indicates some principles for us. It was appropriate to the disciples in the moment, but it's also appropriate for us today. When he said, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And I took this in reverse order. We need to beware of focus on human interests. Peter's error was setting his mind on man's interests, responding to what Jesus said on the basis of what he thought was best. As I mentioned, Proverbs 14:12 warns, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Peter, if you prevent Jesus going to the cross, you doom all of us to eternal death. Because we have no redemption in Christ. Instead, we must maintain a focus on God's interests. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As a first step, God's plan of salvation conflicts with man's expectation. God's plan of salvation conflicts with man's expectation. People don't like it. Jesus had to die for us. He shed his blood for us to forgive us our sins. I don't even want you to tell me I'm a sinner. Because most people are going to be angry with being declared to be a sinner. Who are you to judge me? You've heard that. Because God's plan of salvation conflicts with man's expectation. And so, most of humanity, apart from God's grace, opening your eyes to understand the truth and respond in faith, you're going to be more intent on finding your own Savior, your own way of finding yourself, and however you might frame that, trying to come to God on your own terms, and you will find yourself opposing God and being repelled by Him forever on the outside. Because Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Him. And this whole environment in which we live that says you've got to be tolerant of everybody and you've got to not just tolerate, but embrace every lunatic idea and every ridiculous thing that people claim to be true, But they'll accuse me of believing ridiculous things too. I'm okay with that. But Christ's claims are exclusive. He's not one way to God, and everybody can just, find your own way, whatever works for you. There is no other way. Every other way will take you somewhere else. And all those somewhere else's are the only other place. Every other way leads to damnation. The way thereof, the way of death, as Solomon said in Proverbs 14. God's plan of salvation conflicts with man's expectations. But you know what? Further, many a false teacher will tell you that once you come to Christ for salvation, everything's going to be fine. God wants you to be happy. He'll make you healthy. He'll make you rich. He'll make you untroubled. If you're having problems in your life, it's your fault for not having enough faith. We've heard that. A lot of television evangelists are making a lot of money selling that story. But one of the things that Jesus is telling us here is God's program of redemption required the suffering and death of the perfectly obedient Son who never sinned, implies that God's means of refining involves suffering. It required the suffering and the murder of the Messiah for our benefit. Jesus is going to make this explicit in the very next verse. We don't have time for it this morning. Lord willing, it'll be part of the text we'll cover next time. When Jesus says to his disciples in the very next verse, if anyone wishes to come after me, say, Peter, you've got to follow, get behind me. But if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's not a pretty picture. That's not a slogan you put on recruitment posters if you want a lot of people to sign up. Now, I know it's dangerous to tell you that's what's coming next week because you'll say, oh, that's going to be awful. I don't think I want to show up for that one. I'll just skip next Sunday. Okay? It's kind of like saying, yeah, I've got a real problem with being impatient, but I'm not going to pray for patience because tribulation is what brings patience. You understand? If you don't ask for patience and God knows you need patience, He'll send it anyway. And He'll send the tribulation. It'd probably be better just to kind of get out in front of that and ask for it. Okay? It's just been a few weeks ago that Gary and Angela, Sherry and I were singing with the university chorus the somewhat challenging work by Dan Forrest, the Requiem for the Living. And we missed one of the rehearsals because we were out of town, and they worked on the hardest movement that night. Okay? I did not then come back and say, whew, glad we dodged that. We had to put in a lot of extra time to learn that movement, practicing it at home and listening to recordings and everything else, because we missed what the director taught in that 2.5-hour rehearsal the night that we missed. Because why did I care? If we missed that was the hard part, right? Because I know that in a few weeks I'm going to be standing on stage and I'm going to be expected to know that part. Keep that in mind. You say, well, I'll skip the tough stuff about what it means to be a Christian. There's going to be a moment when you stand on the stage before the Lord and you're going to be expected to know this stuff. So don't dodge the hard stuff. Let it be for your training and your instruction. And that's what's coming next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to internalize this, that we might recognize the truth of who we are and who you are. May we rejoice in the salvation that's ours in Christ. If there's one here without Christ today, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith for their salvation. He who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to